Well, good morning, friends and brethren. So very good to see you this morning. We have a number of folks away from us this weekend, holiday weekend. Some are traveling, but we have some visitors here too. We're glad to see you. Sandra and I are enjoying the weekend with Mike and Susan Wren and their girls, some very dear friends of ours. We're glad that they are with us this weekend. Might want to make a clarification on one thing from my class. It has been pointed out to me that there's a slight typo in some information that I gave you referencing Genesis, the 139th chapter. If you find that, please let me know. I'd like to see where you find that. But it's supposed to say Psalms 139. So then you'd be ready for that on Wednesday night. That's where we're going. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to spend just nearly all of our time this morning. Just a very interesting story that unfolds before us here in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul and Silas have been, of course, traveling on a missionary journey, teaching and preaching Christ, the Son of God. Some places they have gone, they've been received more warmly than other places, and there are just some places that are just receptive to the Word more so than others. Paul and Silas have been so far as Thessalonica, and after teaching there, there were some there that believed, it says, but I get the impression that they were not just received wholeheartedly there, and so they moved on. And they spent some time in a place called Berea, where it seems that they received the word with more readiness of mind. They had searched the Scriptures daily there, and there were many who believed there. But in time, there were Jews that were there who had been following Paul and causing great difficulty and stress and strife. And once again, Paul had to move on. And he went ahead of Silas and even Timothy. And he went on to the city of Athens, Greece. And when we take up on our reading here in a few moments, we get a picture of just what he saw when he entered into that town. And I've tried and the best I can to get a picture in my mind's eye of what that city looked like and what he saw when he entered into that city. And I have thought time and again that it must have been quite a sight. On every side, there were signs of the religions of men. Everywhere he could see, everywhere that he would look. And even as he entered town in this religious city in the eyes of men, there had to be those who came to him asking him, well, what religion are you? Perhaps not unlike what some might say to us from time to time, or even what we have asked others, what religion are you? And usually what is sought when we ask such a question, or we are being asked, is, what denomination do you belong to? Because indeed, we live in a period of time where there are so many religions that men follow, and we say sometimes it's like it's never been any worse now than any time in the past, but I don't know about that. I mean, in the city of Athens, Greece, there were gods on every street corner. People have tried to attach themselves to God, or at least to a god, we might say, through many different religions all through the ages. There seems to me to be a natural or innate desire to know God, to draw near to Him. There are so many religions, and it becomes hard in our own mind, a question in our own mind to know, well, which one is right? And how do we know what we should believe? And how do you know if you serve the true God? Sometimes it seems we expect God just to come to us, but we're not really made that way. In fact, God expects us to draw near to Him. Paul's dilemma when he entered into the city of Athens, Greece. Just try to picture this city in your mind. I've never been there, but I've read some things about it. Perhaps you have too, or seen some pictures of what the city looks like. It's a majestic city even today, even in its ruins. Athens is one of the world's greatest historic cities, one of the wonders of the world, many would say. There are those who travel to that city today just to marvel over its glory, present and past. And it has a very wide and full history. Even the ruins of the city are magnificent to see. And in the first century, Athens, Greece was already an old city. It was 3,000 years old even at that time. It was the capital city of the Greek state of Attica. It was a very prosperous city. It was full of life and excitement. In some ways, we would say it was in its heyday. There was just so much that was going on, and it was a very active city. It was majestic. It was glorious. It was full of grandeur and splendor. It was the kind of city that was just a sight to see. It was the center of art and architecture and politics even. It was a sophisticated city. It was an intellectual center, some would say. Some have said that also made the city quite arrogant as well. It was a university city. It was full of philosophers. It was full of playwrights and other artists who lived there. If you were seeking farther and higher learning, Athens, Greece is someplace you would want to go. It offered all of those things. Even today, the city is still recognized for its ancient glory. And there are ruins there today of some of the buildings that were used for pagan worship. The ruins are there. And they are still, as I said, a sight to be seen. The Parthenon, perhaps the phoenix, so to speak, of any of the buildings that was erected there. The Parthenon, just a huge shrine for the goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom and strategy and war. The Parthenon sit on a high hill on the side of the city. Athens was kind of set on several hills. And on the highest hill of the city is where they built the Parthenon, where many would go to this structure, this temple, to worship this goddess of Athena. It says something about their huge commitment to all the many religions and gods that they followed and they worshiped. And so you try to get the picture of all of this in your mind. A majestic city, a glorious city, an architectural wonder. When you just look at the many different buildings and the way they were built and the multi-levels of the city, and as you're walking through the streets of downtown, you can look up on the highest hill and you can see the Parthenon there and those who are going up and down to worship this goddess. When Paul entered the city, what did he see? Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in those marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. What would we have noticed if we had been with Paul and we had walked into that city of Athens, Greece? What would have stood out to us? Would we have just taken a deep breath and just marveled at the architecture, the artistic glory of the city? Would we have just been amazed at what the hands of men had been able to build and erect? Would we have been impressed with the vast wisdom of the philosophers of the city? Is that what would have stood out to us? We look at the Apostle Paul and we see what's written to us here when he walked into the city. We can see very quickly and very easily what stood out to him when the text says his heart was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. That's what the apostle saw. Because it is said on every street corner you could see a shrine, you could see a temple, you could see an idol that was erected to represent one of the gods, one of the many gods that the Athenians believed in. Paul's heart, though, was laid heavy. His heart was laid heavy, filled with indignation, righteous anger because of what he saw, because he was a preacher of the one true God, the God who is the maker of all things. And he saw men in the hopelessness of their sin. He was not concerned with removing the idolatrous art from the city. That wasn't his focus. But he was concerned about removing it from the hearts of men. That's why he had been in the synagogue. That's why he'd been in the marketplace. He reasoned with Jew and Gentile alike. He went looking for those who would listen to truth. Though there were many religions and many religious people, as Paul would say at another time, the world by its wisdom did not know God. Some would find that hard to believe because they would say, look, they had many gods. They had temples, they had shrines, they were a religious people. Well, indeed, a religious people, but they did not know God. And this is what stood out to the apostles. It's interesting that it was some of the philosophers that came to Paul. They had heard about him, I'm sure, being in the synagogue, teaching there. And he had been very public. He'd been in the marketplace, teaching and preaching the Christ. And can you kind of picture this in your mind's eye? As he went through the marketplace, there were those who were following behind him, trying to listen to what he said. Because that's what led to the point of, well, what does this babbler have to say? It seems as though he's speaking about a different God. They wanted to know more. They didn't understand all that he was saying, but they knew it was something different. It was something that they didn't or hadn't heard before. They didn't have a God out here that represented what he was talking about. So they came to him, and they were asking him questions, and they wanted to know more about what he said. It's kind of interesting. The text calls out the Epicureans and the Stoics. You know, we said there are just many different philosophers and philosophies within the city of Athens, and this is kind of setting up a contrast. You have those on one extreme to the other. When the text says in verse 18 that there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics who encountered him, the Epicureans, well, they had an attitude that was very simple. It was this, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There was no holding back. Fleshly pleasure is what was important to them. You know, that was their chief purpose in life. Enjoy today for the fullest. It doesn't matter what you do. If it feels good, that's what you should do. Because life comes to an end so quickly. Pleasure, fleshly pleasure, was their ultimate goal. And then the Stoics? Well, it's kind of the other extreme. The far extreme. Subdue all passion was their philosophy. There was no feeling, no passion, total self-control. Sometimes even we use the phrase sometime, if someone's kind of, you know, without expression and they don't show any emotion, we say, well, he's kind of stoic in nature. Kind of where it comes from. Because these Stoics, they showed no expression, no passion in life. They refused to show joy and sorrow. And so while there are many different philosophers and philosophies within the city, here we see the extreme of those who have come and said, come tell us this God that you're speaking about. I'm sure they're the Epicureans, the Stoics were there, and every flavor in between. They all wanted to hear. They wanted to know, what is this new doctrine? Was it going to be just another philosophy to them? I would say probably so. And so they took Paul to the Areopagus. That was another hill there in the city of Athens. You know, you had the Acropolis way up high where the Parthenon was at. There was another hill. Not as high, but the Areopagus. And it was there that court was held. Some texts, and it might call it Mars Hill, and that's what they also called the town. It was named after the mythical god of war, and in fact, a temple had been built on that hill as well, and yet there was like a courtyard there, and it was there that court was held. That is, the city leaders, the lead philosophers in town, they would come together when there were decisions to be made regarding Athens. Political matters, criminal cases would be heard there. And just imagine as some of the religious discussion that would take place there. Because there had to be discussion about all of the gods that were all throughout the city, throughout the town. And so on that hill, there were some important decisions that were made. It was a place where so many different stories, so many different ideas had been heard. And so here they're leading the Apostle Paul. He's been invited to come to this high court. And there are the chief philosophers of the city who are walking there. Can you see him walking through the streets of Athens? Can you see him as they've come to the marketplace and they've said to him, come, we want to hear this new doctrine that you're speaking about. And as they've walked through town, did they pick up a few more followers as they went? Because they could see these were the leading men in town and they're heading out here to Mars Hill. Something's going to happen. Somebody has something to say. And as they come to the steps, there are steps still there in Athens, Greece today. The steps that were there that the apostle walked up long ago that led up to this courtyard, Mars Hill. Can you picture that as they came to this point? I can't help wonder, what was the apostle thinking about? I mean, here there were these people all around, the leaders of the city, the great philosophers of the day. And I can't help but wonder, was he thinking about, what am I going to say? Where do I start? What's the first point I should make? I wonder about those things. Because I've thought those things at times too. Where do you begin? And how do you start? What point will catch their attention? And so this is Paul as he's walking up on these steps. And he gets up to the courtyard. And then he begins. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not very far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by the art, by art or man's devising. Paul's speech to the leaders of the city is not particularly long, but in so many ways is classic. It is absolutely one of the best sermons recorded. Because of the content, because of what he says, his ability to be concise and to come to the point and say some things that were absolutely spot on for what the audience needed to hear. But can't you imagine him, though, as he's preparing to start and wondering, what do I say and where do I start? And maybe even he was looking for that common ground, that point where they would all be in agreement with the comment that he would make when he's standing before them on that high hill and he can't help but look out over the city that falls, that lays right behind him as the city goes down that hill. And you can see, he looks out there and he can see the temples, the shrines, the idols on every street corner. And he turns and he sees this and he turns back to them and he smiles and he says, I perceive that you are religious people. To which I can only imagine they smiled and they shook their heads. Yes, we are. We are religious people. And then he says, I noticed that you even have an inscription over one of your buildings to the unknown God. It's him that I want to speak to you about. Here was something that they would not have known how to respond to. The wisest of the day was there before them. You know, in that group, the philosophers, these were the smartest men in the city. These were the ones who knew all of the gods of the city. Except there was just that nagging problem that they had. What if we're missing a God? What if there's one that we don't know? And indeed, there was one that they did not know. And it was He that the apostle preached to them about. What a paradox. What a paradox. Here in the center of Greek civilization, a people who had all of the answers, who were still searching for something. The creator of the world and everything in it is who Paul introduced to them. The words of his speech are so simple and yet so very powerful. God who made the world and everything in it, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Can you almost imagine Him saying, and does not dwell in temples made with hands? As He pointed to the hundreds of shrines and temples that filled the city. And the apostle is basically saying, the gods that you know are not like the God that I'm telling you about. Who does not dwell in these little houses that you have made and fashioned with your own hands? Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. God, Jehovah God, that the apostle is speaking about, is the maker and the sustainer of all things. He gives life and breath in all things. What could they say about their gods? What was the proof that their gods was or meant anything at all? Where was the power? Where was the ability of their gods that in fact they had fashioned with their own hands? I'll have to admit to you, I would have been so tempted to say to them, just what exactly has your God done for you lately? In what way has He demonstrated His power? In what way has He demonstrated His might and His majesty? Because their gods were all sitting out there before them, their little statues made of gold and silver and stone and wood that could not, that did not even have the power to fashion themselves, but had to be made by the hands of men. Imagine the power of what the apostle is saying when he introduces to them the God who is the maker and creator of all things, who gives to all life and breath in all things. This was new to them. That the universe did not come by chance, but by the intelligence of God. It was God who made man, the text says. We can say it differently. We can say there's one race, there's one blood, there's one family. The meaning is all the same. All men descended because of God through one ancestor. All life originated in Him. In the Genesis account, we see that the text says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Genesis 1, verse 27. Or even then of Eve, it says that Eve was the mother of all living. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, God is the creator, man is the created. We mentioned that in class this morning. Point of emphasis, that it is the created that bows to the creator. That's what the apostle is speaking about. It's of that God that the apostle is speaking of. The one who is made and created all. And he says of God, of Jehovah God, that man is created in such a way that we should seek Him. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That's the way that He has made us. He is not far from each of us, and those who seek to find Him will. It's in Matthew chapter 7 that it's our Lord Jesus who is speaking. And in Matthew chapter 7, He speaks to His disciples and He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. My impression of the context here and what he is saying is that those who are seeking truth will find it. Those who are looking for God. No, I don't mean those who are looking for gods. Those who are looking for Jehovah God, the creator of all things, will find him. God has made us in such a way that we should seek him in the hope that we might find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And when we knock, it will be open. When we seek, we will find. Because we have a nearness to God. We are made in his image. We have a nearness to God unlike that of the idols, because it is in him that we are. We did not come from an idol that was fashioned by the hands of men. We are made in the image of God. And you know, even their ancient poets understood that. It's not that it was beyond the realm of the Athenians understanding that, because even some of their own understood that we are the offspring. We are his offspring. Sometimes we become blinded to the true God because of false gods and religions. It becomes confusing. I can see. I understand how it can become confusing. There are so many religions and so many gods. It leads people to ask seriously the question sometimes, how do you know? I mean, which religion is right? How do we know which church to go to? They all have something to say. It can be confusing. But if we seek Jehovah God, we will find him. He says so. He has made us in that way. He has made us in his image. And if we knock, the door will be opened. He said so. And that's what the apostle was saying to the great philosophers of the day. But oh, how Satan has worked so very hard to blind the eyes of men so that we might even miss the glory of Jehovah God. And as we said, though, even of their own, there were some who recognized the obvious, that they were the offspring of God. I mean, in a very realistic way, even as the apostle was speaking to them, couldn't you imagine that there were some of those philosophers that were sitting there, and they were listening to what he said, and they were looking down the hill throughout the city, and they could see the shrines and the temples for their gods, and realizing that inside those buildings was some kind of formation that had been made by their own hands, that they had made their god. Surely that says something. Are we the offspring of idols made of gold and silver? It's inconceivable for an intelligent being to conclude. The gods made with the hands of men have no power. Go with me for a moment. The 115th Psalm. Psalm 115. Interesting passage here that maybe helps put in perspective the direction we need to be looking. It seems man has always struggled with which way to turn and which way to look, and can be confused and pulled away by the gods of men. The 115th Psalm, we begin at verse 2. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, but their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, and eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. They have feet, but can't walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You picture these idols made by the hands of men, and you start contemplating the fact, what can these gods do? They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't use them. What power do they have? None. They have no power at all. And as the text says, those who make them will be just like them. The point? That they will be just as helpless and useless as their gods. That they will be without power. That they will be without hope. Because the gods that are made and fashioned by the hands of men offer us nothing. Nothing at all. It's Jehovah God, the maker and creator of all things, who gives us life and breath and all things, who gives us hope. And you would think that these philosophers, that the wisest of the age who are gathered in Athens, you would think surely that they would all see and understand and say, he's the one. He's the one we've been looking for, and now we know. It's no different than today. Verse 30, in these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all, in that he has raised him from the dead. Much like today, very often when a sermon comes to a conclusion, there's a time in which we say, could there be someone today who needs to respond? Is there someone today who is knocking, who now has heard and understands truth, who now understands Jehovah God and the blessings that are found in Him, and knows and understands that it is His Son who is a sacrifice sent for our sins? Is there any today ready to repent, to change their life, to turn from the ignorance of their past and come to Jehovah God through His Son? This was Paul's invitation here. That the time has come to repent, he's saying. The foolishness of your mind and the foolishness of your hands, you can see him saying, look, it's before you. Everywhere we turn, we see the shrines, the temples, the idols, the gods that you have fashioned. Leave those behind. Repent of your sins. Come to Jehovah God. We have every reason to have hope because He has given assurance of this to all, in that He has raised Him from the dead. We have assurance. We have assurance in Jehovah God because He's given us this incredible proof in His Son who was raised from the dead. The apostle was speaking to a people who knew more about the philosophies of men than that of Christ. It's no different today. It's not. It's really no different today. Paul was saying, though, that there's no excuse. You have no excuse to fall back on. Not that the Lord has ever accepted man's excuses. It was just a point of emphasis that he is making here. There is no excuse. Respond to the true and living God. The sin of idolatry, false gods, will not be overlooked. It was vain worship, he was telling them. Any doctrine of man is vain worship. Scripture speaks of it over and over again. Jesus dealt with that as he quoted from the prophet Isaiah to the Pharisees, to those religious people in Jerusalem. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Don't be fooled. It's what he's saying now. Don't be fooled by these religions, by these doctrines that are around us. Perhaps in time, this is even what led the Apostle Paul when he was speaking to Christians to basically say, don't be fooled. He said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Do you suppose that his time in Athens, Greece, even helped him to see what the philosophies and the doctrines of men will do? And he's saying later to those who are Christians, don't be fooled. Don't be carried away by these philosophies of men. And much the same can be said to us today. Don't be fooled. The religions, the teachings, the philosophies of men are all around us. Everywhere we look, everywhere we listen, there's some new idea. There's some new philosophy and some new doctrine, all of which lead us farther and farther away from Jehovah God, the one who has given us life and breath in all things. He is the one that we must follow. I've said before, the preaching of Jesus always leaves us with one of two responses. Always. Always. Sometimes people say at gospel meetings, we had no responses. Well, yeah, we always do. There are always responses. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. There are those who might believe in the preaching of Jesus, and there are those who will walk away. It's always that way. It's still that way today. Repentance is still required today, just as it was in the day of the apostle. Repentance is required of all of those who would stand whole before God. And as the apostle has preached to us here, there will come a day on which God will appoint, when He will send a judge to the world, the one whom He has ordained. It will be His Son, Jesus Christ. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But we have assurance. We have assurance in what Paul taught and in the God who created all. We have assurance in the resurrection. That God, if we had any question, if we had any doubt in the power of God, if we had any questions about the resurrection, that's all relieved from us when we read the text and we know and we understand about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We too can be resurrected for life eternal. If we are the people of God, but we'll have to choose, just as the Athenians had to choose. They were at a point of making a decision between the philosophies of men or that of Jehovah God. There were some who believed. There were some who obeyed. But there are many who walked away. The same decision, the same choice that we have all had to make or still need to make. What will it be? Will we respond to the gospel of Christ? Will we come to Jesus Christ as we learn Him and we believe in Him and have faith in Him, repent of our sins, confess His name, and are buried in baptism for remission of sins? We don't have to fear the day of judgment that will come and affect us all, but we can stand there with confidence knowing that we are a child of God and enjoy a resurrection to eternal life. Today, if you need to respond, Jesus is still calling. Would you come as we stand and sing?